Our reading today will be from the book of Romans and from the book of John. You'll find it conveniently put on the back of our bulletin. So this is from Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith, this is blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And the next verse is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And again from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that we can come and joyfully worship you here in your throne room. Thank you for sending your Son to be our propitiation. And I pray that we would all be well taught and nourished by the preaching of the word here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
What a worthy prayer. I pray that we would all be well taught through the preaching of the word. That's my prayer almost daily. Fairly, we turn to this, and we should, before we do, we want to thank the bulletin secretary for the stand-up job they do. For example, a little cross shape, all these words in the shape of the cross there, they all have roots or are related to the word propitiation that we're looking at this morning. Our bulletin secretaries do a bang-up job, and I'm thankful for the work that they do. Thank you. As we come to this idea of propitiation and the idea of expiation, some of your translations where Philip read propitiation had the word expiation instead. Some of them even had the phrase sacrifice of atonement instead of the word propitiation. We'll be talking about more about that as we move on. They're perfectly good English words which have largely fallen out of circulation. It's unfortunate. It really should be the case that every Christian who's been around the Christian faith for just a year, 2 years, at least as adults, should have an understanding or should know what the word propitiation or expiation means, because it really is kind of central to the idea of the sacrifice, the cross work of Jesus Christ. But those words have fallen out of circulation, much like many other English words. They've fallen out of circulation also within the very confines and walls of the church. We don't know what they mean because, well, we just don't use them. And this is true of any number of words, not just these words. When I taught they were kids then, but they're now 29, 30 and older. When I taught them worldview classes, history classes in the base of the church, I encouraged them to learn and expand their vocabulary. Even we had them buy books and we did vocabulary in our lessons. We learned little known words, and I don't know if they would remember them anymore, but we learned little known words like boulderize, lugubrious, that's one, that's an awful, gauche, prurient, protean, deciduous, moiety, unctuous, fractious, fatuous, jejum. We learned all these words, and of course many of these are unfamiliar to us, and again, it's not because we're dumb, it's just because we don't use these words commonly in our English language. But as an aside, an expanded vocabulary is related to the expansion of one's intelligence. If you have children and or grandchildren, you should do all you can as they grow up to allow them to expand their vocabulary. When the word then propitiation is used, and that's uncommon, it's usually in the context of sacrifice. And here it is in a sentence. Forest trees, no less than cereals, have their indwelling spirits. The fawns and satyrs of classical literature were goat-footed. And the tree spirit of the Russian peasantry takes the form of a goat. in Bethel and the East Indies, woodcutters endeavor to propitiate the spirit of the tree, which when they cut down in many parts of the world, trees are regarded as the abode of the spirits of the dead. This morning, we want to learn the meaning and significance behind the word propitiation and expiation so that it can be part of our vocabulary, especially when we think in terms of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're hurtling towards Good Friday, the day that we honor and celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. It'd be good if we could have an understanding of what these words mean in light of that. These words and their meanings should be precious to our Christian faith. We want to learn their meaning and significance because of the theological weight that they carry. Theological weight that we won't have if we are not familiar with their meaning and definition. So when we consider this idea of propitiation in Christian theology, it is defined as the penalty paid by the guilty party as required by the offended party, with the purpose of warding off a just penalty. I'm going to repeat that because that's the heart of the word propitiation. It's the penalty paid by the guilty party as required by the offended party with the purpose of warding off a just penalty. So you could even speak accurately if you were to break somebody's window, your child was to break somebody's window, you might propitiate the owner of that window by offering up to them the price of the window, thus turning away their wrath of calling the police to prosecute you. Right? That might be a way that you would use the word propitiate. It has affinities to the pagan idea of appeasement. And last week, that word was in this list, but I don't see it there this week. So it has a relationship to the pagan idea of appeasement. In paganism, the irrational and angry gods are kept happy every year by being offered up a virgin as cast into a raging volcano. At that point, the gods are being what? Propitiated. They're angry. They have to have their anger turned aside. And so some poor virgin, so the movie version goes, is heave-hoed into the volcano and the gods are made happy, appeased. Now again, when we use this word appeasement, when we use any word as a parallel, we understand it's not the exact meaning, and so it is the same with the idea of appeasement. However, in Christian theology, as opposed to pagan concepts, God requires being propitiated, and it is God who provides and is himself in the incarnate God-man the required propitiation. What God requires in propitiation, God provides and pays. So in the Old Testament, God required propitiation that happened on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, but God also provided the lamb that was going to be offered up in order for God to be propitiated. So it is, as fast forward into the New Testament, Christ, as John says, is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He is that propitiatory Lamb who turns God's anger. But we have to understand that it's God who provided Christ, and Christ who agreed to come to be the propitiation of the Father's just wrath, to turn away God's anger. And so God can be said to be propitiated. In propitiation, the action of the one who propitiates terminates upon the one who is propitiated. And so we say the Son propitiates and the Father is propitiated. Now there were some ancient understandings of Christian theology that still exist. They called the ransom to Satan theory of the idea of the sacrifice of Christ. And in that understanding, in that age-old arrangement of theology, the person who is propitiated, interestingly enough, is the devil. The devil has an interest in us, and in order to satisfy that interest, so some of the ancient theologians said, ancient church fathers, the price, the ransom price, was paid to who? To the devil. Now others came along and said, no, that's a misunderstanding. It's not a proper understanding, because ultimately the devil is the one in charge. And so they start talking about the understanding of propitiation that we're looking at this morning, the one that is taught in Scripture. When we consider also other understandings, liberals hate the idea of propitiation, because the doctrine requires the teaching of a wrathful deity, and the last thing that liberals want to preach or teach is the wrath of God against sin and sinners, which can only be quenched by the offering up of a blood sacrifice of atonement in order to turn God's just anger away so that God is propitiated. And because of this, many of your Bibles, which I've already mentioned, refuse to use the word that's proper here, propitiate. They will sometimes use the word expiate, but not even very often then. I think the RSV uses that word. Other ones will use the sacrifice of atonement phrase. But they're using it because they don't want to use this word propitiate, which talks about Christ being paid to turn away the just wrath of a just God. And so, the push-me-pull-you through the 20th century, arguments going on about translations and using this word are epic. But as biblical Christians, we understand that this is exactly the proper word to be used. This idea of propitiate. A just penalty being paid in order to turn away the just wrath of God that rightly should descend upon us. So Christ is our propitiation. He is the one who turns away the Father's wrath. But we understand that, again, that Christ was provided by the Father. And so it was grace and mercy that brought Christ, and grace and mercy wherein he is the propitiation for God's people. So when we talk about this idea, it's extraordinarily controversial. So controversial that most churches, most denominations eschew this idea. This is unique among Reformed. It's called the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. And it's taught in Scripture as anchored in this idea of propitiation, expiation. We're going to look at the Old Testament roots in just a bit. But it makes us distinct and unique and answers the question, why do we exist? We exist because we alone are articulating this idea that's found in Scripture, that's central to a proper understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ. Without propitiation, you get all kinds of wacky little strange things that are put forth in terms of what the cross means. For example, just one example. Without propitiation, you get what's called a governmental theory of the atonement. And what this understanding teaches, which is what most churches teach, if they think about this stuff at all, it teaches that Christ paid a generic price for sin. God's government was then justified, and God was given permission, as it were, to be able to forgive repentant sinners. And so propitiation isn't the answer for particular people and their particular sins. Propitiation is just an answer for the general offense done to God's government that allows him to thus be repentant, to forgive if people will be repentant. You understand the distinction? What we're saying is that in the propitiation, Christ pays a designed penalty for the sins of a designed people to turn away the wrath of God. In this governmental theory of the atonement, there's just a generic penalty made in order to satisfy the government of God that makes God able to forgive if we'll do something. And that something is what? Repent. So repentance then becomes a work by which we curry and earn God's favor. So a proper understanding of propitiation is key. And an improper understanding is what distinguishes us from a lot of people. And so liberals and others, including those who embrace the governmental theory of the atonement, they earnestly desire to stay away from all notions of wrath. Stay away from all notions of blood payment. Stay away from all notions of appeasement. because
that's just not nice.
Liberals instead want to talk about the example of Christ that disciples must follow if they want to be right with God, and not the death of Christ, which alone can make people right with God. So another understanding of the atonement and the work of Christ, another understanding of Christianity is not so much what Christ did in terms of his death on the cross, but what's important is Christ's example as he lived, and us then following his example, we too can be forgiven. But again, that takes all the stuffing out of the cross. It becomes Sheldon, that was the name of the author. It becomes his book, What Would Jesus Do? So the emphasis falls on following Jesus' example, but not on the idea that Jesus on the cross turned away the wrath of God that we might know forgiveness. I'm going to be very careful here. Nobody is saying that we shouldn't look at Christ's example. What we're saying here is that it's not Christ, us following Christ's example, that saves us. It's Christ being the propitiatory Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Propitiation in Christian theology then comes from a Greek word group. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Hilasterion, which has affinities in translation with the word kaporeth in the Hebrew, which means covering. And that word kaporeth in the Old Testament was used for the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the mercy seat? The mercy had these seraphic angels. You can find pictures in your Bibles. They each have their wings stretched out from each end. And what these angels, these wings are covering is the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was thought of as the place where God was the most uniquely present among his people. We see it here in Exodus 25:21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, that is the law that I will give you. And Exodus 30:6, there's this word again, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark and the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, and it says, where I will meet you. This mercy seat, this that covered the ark, where God's presence, as we said, was most intimately associated, was the place where on a day of atonement the high priest would come in and carry the blood of the spotless sacrifice, so as to sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat covering, thus making proleptic propitiation for God's people, and so providing reconciliation. One note of interest on this idea, this propitiatory blood was sprinkled on the covering of the mercy seat, which contains God's law. The picture lessons that it is only the blood which can cover the just condemnation by the law, which would otherwise stand without the blood of propitiation as a condemnation against us. And so the blood sacrifice, the propitiation, covers the law, which would otherwise do what? That's right, I heard somebody say it, condemn us. And even here we're getting a picture then of how the blood turns away the just wrath of God against our sin, our violating of God's testimony. In biblical Christianity then there is a need for both propitiation and expiation. Without propitiation, God's just wrath against sin and sinners remains unquenched. And without expiation, our sin remains present before God. So expiation, if propitiation is a just penalty paid, thus removing the wrath of God, expiation is the idea of taking away or removing the sin. So that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God is both propitiated, his wrath is turned away, and our sin is expiated, our sin is taken away. Makes sense.
In biblical Christianity, then, Jesus Christ is both our propitiation that satisfies God's justice and our expiation, which removes our sin and so gives us peace with God. And we see this in the Old Testament. It's typologically signified by those two goats. Do you remember them? Those two goats on the Day of the Atonement? Leviticus 16:5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a singular offering. The first goat they called, and I may be mispronouncing this, the Azazel goat, or the Azazel goat, or the goat of expiation, or what sometimes we call the scapegoat. Now there's a word we still use, right? Everybody knows what a scapegoat is. So this goat had the sins of Israel confessed over it, and then what did they do with it? Remember? They released it, they took it out in the middle of nowhere, and they released it in the wilderness, thus picturing the idea of the sins of the people being removed or taken away. However, that was the goat of expiation. That was Azazel. That was expiation. There was still the goat of propitiation. What happened to him? He was killed. He was sacrificed for the payment of sin. And that blood was then sprinkled where? I already said it. On the mercy seat. So that the blood was covering the accusation or condemnation of the law. The name Azazel, the goat, the scapegoat, appears in association with the scapegoat rite that we've already mentioned. The name represents, that is, Azazel represents a desolate place where a scapegoat bearing the sins of the Jews during the Day of Atonement was sent. Interestingly enough, in later literature, Azazel became the name of a fallen angel, almost the head of a demon horde. Sometimes in B-grade Hollywood movies, you'll hear the name Azazel used. Leviticus 16 teaches about Azazel. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Of course, Aaron is who? The high priest. He lays both his hands on the head of the live goat, confesses over all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away to the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. And obviously what this screams is a picture of the sins of God's people being taken away and removed, being expiated. That the idea of the necessity of sins needed to be taken away was retained in many older European cultures with the custom of hiring upon the death of somebody and during the wake, hiring somebody called, did you say it?
Sin-eater.
That's right, the sin eater. I was 17 when I first, had this hit me. I remember it was assigned in a high school literature class, a story about the sin eater. That has stuck with me ever since. And of course, then again later in my theology and in undergrad and seminary, the sin eater came back. But in ancient European cultures, food would be put upon the deceased or upon a table upon the deceased. And the person who was in the community, designated as a sin eater, would come in and would consume the food, thus communicating what? The eating of the sin of the deceased. He was taking away, by the consumption of the food, he was taking away what? Their sin. Now, I'm not recommending that. I'm not saying it was a good custom. I'm just saying it was a picture of expiation. And to round off the story I read in high school, the reason it was so impacting is that the sin eater died, and the new sin eater had the sins of the old sin eater, which were all the sins of all the community over all the years. Anyway, that's an aside. But this idea of sin, this idea of taking away a sin, found itself cropping up in other cultures. And one way of doing so is this idea of the sin eater, which had a very significant part and role in the community. Now, he did get a lot of Christmas cards, and he wasn't asked over a lot to eat, but he had a role in that community. The role of expiation. So Christ is our Azazel scapegoat. In the words of Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a powerful passage when you understand the context in. When Christ is on the cross, he is at one and the same time both the Azazel, the scapegoat, and the idea of the goat that was slain. Also that we wouldn't have to bear our own sins. And the reason that Christ is that scapegoat and our propitiation is because we ourselves could not take upon ourselves the just wrath of God as a penalty against sin. Only someone who was very God and very God could take the wrath of God to pay for our sins. The second goat, we talked about the expiation goat, Azazel, the scapegoat. The other goat, the goat of propitiation, was sacrificed as a sin offering, and his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, as we've mentioned. This was a picture of God being propitiated, or his wrath being turned away by the blood of the goat. Here I'm quoting from Leviticus 16 again. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Remember, this could only be done how often? How often was this done? Once a year. Right? And he'll do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And he'll sprinkle on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement, covering, cleansing, purging. That's what atonement means. For the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, the incense altar, and make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, put on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The book of Hebrews takes this theme up in chapter 10, verse 4. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sins. So what was going on there in the Old Testament was anticipatory, was poetic of what was going to come in Jesus Christ. Because bulls and goats couldn't take away sins, but in as much as they were looking through that sacrifice to Christ, their sins were taken away. But in and of itself, it couldn't do what it promised. Only the coming of Jesus Christ as our expiation, as our propitiation, as our sacrifice, as our reconciliation, as our redemption, as our ransom. Only he could do what was only anticipated there in the Old Testament. Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. And it's only the Reformed Church that has this panoramic and in-depth understanding of what Christ has done, because it's only the Reformed Church that is biblical at its core. Yeah, I'm going to get a lot of guff for that. So it was collected, that is, those goats and Azazels. Because inasmuch as this propitiation looked to Christ, it had the reality of the fulfillment in it. It was tutorial because it taught. There was a promissory fulfillment ahead that gave substantive reality to the typology. So even though it was only typological, there was still the reality in it, inasmuch as people were looking through it to faith. In faith. Here's how Hebrews speaks about chapter 9. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and I'm on chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 12 through 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, just as they had to have propitiation and expiation, What this is teaching is that if we're going to serve the living God, we likewise have to have the real McCoy, Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation and expiation. Only because of Jesus Christ can we now serve God with a clean conscience. So this idea that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows of the goat of propitiation is one reason why Protestants, and here we're just doing a little bit of application, it's one reason why Protestants get so exercised about the Roman Catholic Mass. Scripture teaches that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And yet Rome, with the Mass, insists that sins can't be forgiven without a constant re-sacrificing of Christ in the Eucharist as performed by the priest. The Mass thus says the Scripture is not true, and that Christ is the goat of propitiation is a falsity in defiance of Scripture. The Scripture that teaches in Hebrews 9:25, once at the end of the ages, has appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when a Roman priest offers up the Mass, he is denying that once for all sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ as a propitiation, as an expiation for sinners. He is re-sacrificing anew the Prince of Glory. And as such, we see this as every bit as idolatrous as that of which we see in Muslim or Jewish worship. And so do not consider Roman Catholicism to be Christian except in name. Now we understand that there are scads of people in the Roman Catholic Church that don't understand this. And certain allowances need to be made in that regard. But those who are epistemologically self-conscious and are in the Roman Communion are idolaters. There's no other polite way to say it. It's what the Catechism says, the Heidelberg Catechism. Having said that, we at the same time admit there are many expressions of Protestantism, which, while not having the idea of Mass and their worships, will explicitly deny the truths of propitiation and expiation, and so injure themselves gravely as to their linkage with biblical Christianity. We mentioned that earlier already. If Jesus Christ is, as John says, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, then the denial of Jesus Christ is a propitiation. Just as that Lamb that John references of propitiation is a tinkering with the essential definition of Christianity. And of course, you know, when you tinker and change the essential definitions, you do what? You change everything. So if you're at the heart of something, and this is at the heart of Christianity, and you change the meaning of it, guess what you've done at the same time? You've changed the whole meaning of Christianity. And those who play with the idea of propitiation and expiation, those who can't handle that, those who deny it, those who tweak it, those who change it, are changing the whole Christian faith. We're almost done. And all of this explains why Christianity teaches in a hard exclusivity that insists that unless one knows a known Christ, one is without God and without hope. The Father's wrath continues to burn against those outside the circle of propitiation and expiation. Understand that in the Old Testament, those goats all were offered up, not by strangers, but by God, but for and by God's known people. The sacrifice was for them and them alone. Any idea that Christ is the propitiation for people unrelated to the news of this sacrifice is foreign to the Scriptures. But having said all that, and having made all these distinctions, and having talked about who we are as opposed to who we're not, and having suggested that others are outside of this circle, so to speak, we have to end by saying the good news is that Jesus Christ still offers himself as God's solution to God's wrath. Even if people are in error, it's still the case that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Their false expressions of Christianity can still be come within the circle if they'll look to the Christ that's defined in the Scripture as the scapegoat and the propitiatory goat. And so we invite all men everywhere, those outside the circle of the church completely, and those inside the circle of the church, so-called, we invite them to embrace the Christ of Scripture, the Christ who offered himself up as the propitiation and the expiation that Scripture defines. Let's stand for a closing prayer.
Father, we pray that you return us again to this close thinking, to this idea that Scripture clearly teaches that Christ is our propitiation, that Christ is our expiation. Grant the church again to be able to lay hold of these truths, and then to be lost in amazement at the great grace of God, who provided Christ out of love and mercy, provided him as our propitiation, and received him as the taking away of our sins. We thank you, Father, for the great gift that you gave in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, by understanding more and more these truths, to esteem your gift even more and to be lost in wonder, love, and amazement. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.